All right, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5? We're going to do the whole chapter. It's not too long, but bringing the book to a close. And I thought maybe we'll just start here with the reading of it. In fact, if you wouldn't mind, why don't you just stand with me kind of as we read this together? Well, I'll read it and yeah. All right. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last weekend, I got to make a pilgrimage up to Orcas Island. It's something that I've done for the last couple years to take part in a think tank that happens up there. And it's just totally Jeff's element up there. It makes me very happy. I love getting together and discussing ideas and sitting around with kind of a varied group of people, all very interested in the future of the church and where things are going. And somebody presented a rather simple but I thought profound idea. They were saying, you know, it used to be the case, if you look at kind of our timeline, every person's timeline, you can kind of break it up into three sections, stage one being our youth, and stage two being kind of the in-between middle years, and stage three being the end of life. And he was saying, it used to be the case that the idealism came from that stage one, the optimism, right? This kind of appetite, we can accomplish anything, came from stage one, the youth. And it was looked to stage three, to the more elderly stage, to provide the how things really work in life, how life functions, and that these two needed each other to balance each other out. And this balance is still totally the case. But the guy was saying he thinks that in recent years, these two roles have flip-flopped. In other words, how to navigate life has been lost on the elderly and now is left up to the youth. We experience this every Friday morning in the Bible study that happens when Penny goes, how do I make the technology work? And they go, Jeff, come in. And I like fiddle with it and I go, Sam, right? And the idea that the world is getting more and more complex and we find ourselves now like not knowing how to function in this world. In fact, it's the little kids. My little daughter is constantly like, give me that, Dad, I'll show you how to do it. We live in a world where technology is accelerating so rapidly that only the young know how to navigate through life. But the interesting point there, too, is that the idealism, in many ways, has been shattered. The hopefulness, this sort of positive energy in the world that we can accomplish anything, that the youth of this world have inherited a system that is very broken and very in debt. And the idea of fixing it and turning things all around, in many ways, that idealism has been lost. There's a blogger on NPR, Linda Holmes, who talks about kind of entertainment and publicity, and she's talking about, it's called Monkey See, and it's this idea that if you're going to study monkeys, you don't just study their ideal diet, you study what they actually eat. And looking at entertainment from that vantage point is kind of an interesting thing. What does our world feed itself on in this day and age? And entertainment is a good place to look. It's been said that things have shifted now back away from cinema, back to television, and television is where really the power is at. You look at the shows that are being watched right now, the excellent shows that are being watched, all have to deal with a sort of dark despair, right? Whether it's House of Cards, whether it's Breaking Bad, whether it's Game of Thrones, you see a world portrayed where it's all about getting and keeping power, and what does it take? There's a grittiness to the world that we see there that is portrayed as the way things really are, this like idyllic world where everything works out and everybody's happy. We've given that up now, and people are studying, how do I function in a world like this where, in a sense, everybody's out to get me? How do I come out ahead? How do I hold on to the power? And if you watch these shows, you realize there's no good guys or bad guys, right? That we're all kind of left up to ourselves to survive. And in the depth of that, in the darkness of that, we learn certain values. If anybody has read The Prince by Machiavelli, it's all about how do you manipulate this world to get what you want, right? And we see, and if you've watched any of House of Cards, it's all about how politics really works, how you strategize, how you position yourself in such a way that you get what you want and don't get stabbed in the back. Game of Thrones is the same kind of thing, right? That famous line from Game of Thrones where she says, if you play the Game of Thrones, you win or you die. There is no middle ground. What you see in a show like Breaking Bad is you see this trajectory of a chemistry teacher turned drug lord, and what happens there in this kind of process of his downfall. You go from Walter White to this guy Heisenberg, right? The chemistry teacher turned into Scarface. And we look at it because there's this fascination with how do, in a sense, good people go bad. But you see in all of these a trajectory of life where people become more and more jaded as they go. Why do I talk about this? Well, because I feel like Peter is coming in and he's talking about something radically different, something that he learned from Jesus that has to do with how people actually break good, right, instead of breaking bad. That the trajectory down and the spiral of losing or like struggling and finally in the end giving up. You see Peter coming in here and he's saying, oh no, there's a whole different arc that we can break into, an arc of hope, of purpose and of meaning. And to the world, it looks radically different. It goes the wrong way. The upwardly mobile, it turns out, are going to despair, where the downwardly mobile, this pattern that Jesus teaches over and over of losing oneself, of dying and then new life being born, is a radically different concept. But Peter is saying it's up to the elders to show how to do it. It's up to the elders who have lived this life to turn around and instill these values in the young. At this think tank, I was thinking about this, thinking, I feel like we're witnessing some of that. I feel like Mark has left Sam such a legacy that we're seeing birthed in the hopefulness so that we've got these young people with this appetite to go to Union Rescue Mission and serve the poor. I see this happening, and I see the wisdom of the elders in this church that are here that are growing into this. And the point here is not to be one of discouragement, but to say, we must all keep going this direction. How do we become a sage? How do we finish life with a heart softer than when we began? And when we talk about a childlike faith, Jesus is saying, if you grow in this way, if you move forward into maturity this way, when you finish, you finish with this heart of a child. It's we who have sinned. I love Chesterton says, it's we who have sinned and grown old. And our Heavenly Father is much younger than we are. So we're going to see here in this a pattern of resistance where the elders need to press against in their oversight. And here this word elder, it has to do, in this case, probably specifically with a position in the church, but it is certainly hardly limited to that. That an elder or an overseer is somebody who was kind of in that third stage of life. But as Peter talks about this, he's saying, I exhort you as a fellow elder. And I love this, that Peter is so much more than an elder. Peter is an apostle, and yet doesn't flaunt that. In fact, that probably rather than condescending down to the level of elder, he's raising them all up to the level that he's at. And he's saying, so as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And you see here a deep understanding of what Jesus went through and somebody who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If an elder is going to be able to elder in a way that has this wisdom, that has this gentleness, these two things are critical. An understanding of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a tasting of what Jesus is really like. And that term is so good. I love, you know, Scripture is always doing that. It's like getting down into the actual nitty-gritty. It's not enough to just understand in our head. You got to taste it and you've got to see it. You've got to get your hands dirty. A partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And these are some really practical ways that we press against this Game of Thrones that's being done out there, where everything is done under compulsion. Everything is done for gain. Everything is done to come out ahead. And he's saying, this is how we break good, that we live this life that is benevolent, this life that is generous, this life that doesn't seek its own, that lifts others as more important than themselves. This is the way of Jesus. And it's easier said than done. In fact, it might be said that we don't choose this path. We have to first become this way. And how our choices and the decisions that we make, these things are leading us towards not just a behavior, but a certain heart, a certain essence, a certain identity, that we're becoming like Christ, that we're gaining His mind and His heart. And this is so radically different. I think that we live in a world that is resigned that these things are just the way it is, that anybody with power is going to abuse it. And I would like to say, gosh, look at the church as this shining example going against that, right? But we don't see that. We see churches where that same power is distorted, where that same power is used for its own gain. It's heartbreaking, but it shows you how deep the problem lies and why power, Jesus doesn't just give us power. So often that's what we ask for. Give me the power to do the stuff. Who is the magician? I think his name is Simon in Acts, that comes in and sees Peter and John doing these miracles, and he goes, I'll give you money. Teach me how to do that, right? That's good stuff. That's the real stuff. And you realize that God rightfully withholds that sort of power until there's a character that can handle it. That power, even spiritual power, has a tendency to make us go bad. And so Peter's going to say this idea of knowing and understanding the sufferings of Christ, that's not like an abstract thought. That's what life gives us. Life gives us suffering. In fact, Jesus makes that statement. In this world, you're going to have trouble. And it's necessary. It's necessary because what it's doing is refining and working in our hearts, creating us to be the kind of people that can wield power in such a way that we wield it for the good of others and not ourselves. There's a great passage in Matthew where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, and I just thought I would read it, because here you see kind of the brilliance of Jesus' teaching. It says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This, again, is the downward mobility of Jesus. This is the key in here. And it comes in drinking the cup. It comes in partaking in the sufferings. And he's saying, you know, to James and John, they're like, we can drink it. And he's going, actually, you can. Actually, you can. You probably have no idea what you're committing yourselves to. But you can do it. And to partake in this brings glory, but not the kind of glory that you envision. Not position and privilege, right? But instead an emptying and a releasing. In order for us to do this, the suffering, we're told, is creating and purifying in us a new heart. I think it's killing a part of us that needs to die. Jesus says this in John 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there he will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And see, without this death, we use God instead of love God. Right? That's the danger, that God becomes a means to an end. And this is not what God wants. God is after intimacy. God is after our hearts, right? The power, these things are secondary and ways of bearing fruit, right? But ultimately, in the end, God is after intimacy. I love the way Richard Rohr puts it. He says, religion becomes a show we perform that God does not need. And I think that's so true. We can put on this sort of presentation of our holiness. And you see God going, I never asked for this, right? He asked for our hearts. This, I think, is describing a sort of sacred arc here, that as we see this, like, breaking bad, as we see this, like, downward fall, there's a new arc that's being drawn. And though it comes with these terms of having to die to ourselves, really what is being suggested is a path to true glory. Right, an eternal glory, a heart where we are flourishing and truly ourselves. This is where life is, as Jesus describes it, the abundant life. And it's real, and I think it's right now. It's not just in some age to come, that actually in the midst of our suffering, we can find and experience God there, that the softening can take place right there, that the source of our power can be found in this life, and that sort of encouragement that brings is ours today. In 1 John, the first four verses, I think he lays this out so well. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed the fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things that our joy may be complete. This idea of the manifest presence of God is not something that we experience all the time. That God is there and he's always with us. And yet there are times where we find God has drawn near. And we serve a God who longs to do this, who longs to find us in that moment. But it's generally in our places of desperation that we find that God, that we find that God that we can touch, that God that we can taste and see. There's nothing, I think, more rich of an experience in this life than that, than in finding that place. I love how Chesterton, he says, this is like the test of true religion. I'm just going to read this. I don't have a slide for this, but he says, the test of true religion is that its energy drives exactly the other way. It is always trying to make men feel truths as facts, always trying to make abstract things as plain and solid as concrete things, always trying to make men not merely admit the truth, but see, smell, handle, hear, and devour the truth. All great scriptural or spiritual scriptures are full of the invitation not to test, but to taste, not to examine, but to eat. Their phrases are full of living water and heavenly bread, mysterious manna and dreadful wine. Worldliness in the polite society of the world has despised this instinct of eating, but religion has never despised it. And so this is when Peter is saying, look, rejoice in the suffering, because in the suffering is the opportunity to taste and see God. This is a challenge for us, and it kind of goes against our natural reactions. Suffering, I think, in our minds is something to be avoided at all costs. If you're like me, I do my best to steer out of the way of it. But suffering teaches us who we truly are. And I think sometimes we don't want that knowledge. We like the concept of ourselves that we've created, the image of ourselves that we can put on. And when we stand in the light, when God's presence are there, that whole thing, that facade just comes crumbling apart. I love this couple quotes, but this from Thomas A. Kempis. He says, a humble self-knowledge is a surer way to God than a search after deep learning. You know, that all the wisdom, all the books, all of this, you know, that we can pack into our brains, he's saying, gosh, if you want to see God, a humble self-knowledge is critical. This from St. Augustine, he says, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. And so as Peter is talking in here, he's saying, elders, be generous, be humble of heart, young men, put all your expectation on the Father. He will promote you. He will lift you there. For all of you have humility. And this humility, the Latin word for that is humus, and it's earth. And I think that this humility, this idea of being made low, I think sometimes we see it as some sort of self-flagellation, like I'm worthless, I'm worthless. When really I think it means have your feet on the ground, right? Being down to earth, knowing who you are. This is the sort of humility that we walk in, not in some sort of insecurity or some lack of confidence, but with our feet on the ground, knowing who we are. This so often happens in suffering. We see Paul confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I think sometimes there are these burning bush moments in life. But most of the time it happens when we come face to face with our own failures. And this is our initiation. Nobody understood this better than Peter. And Peter was somebody who longed for power and was drawn to Jesus for the power to get out of the boat and walk on water. And he did it, right? And he's like, yes. But Peter's still carrying a sword that night in the garden because he's still this zealot at heart that's believing in a revolution of strength. And Jesus is constantly having to show him, no, this is not how it works. Jesus says, tonight you're all going to scatter. You're all going to betray me. And Peter says, not me. I won't. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you will. And he says, no, Jesus, I will die before that happens. This is Peter's ego, his false self. I am, my value is, I'm the strong one. I'm the one that perseveres. I'm the one who doesn't give up. Until he ends up denying three times, once to like a little girl there at the end. Here's the cock crow, and he's devastated, and his life is shattered. And there's Peter at that point of suffering. And I think Peter is saying to us, rejoice there. Right? And how counterintuitive that is. Rejoice at that place of despair. Rejoice when you see your weakness. Because all of a sudden now wisdom is truly possible. Because that false self has just been destroyed. That I will never deny you is gone at this point. And you see Jesus saying, all right, now we can get somewhere. Right? Now your education begins. Now your initiation into maturity, into becoming wise, takes place. And the harder we run from that point, the longer we delay this sort of process that God wants to do in our hearts. So when he says the weak are strong, it's because they've reached that point. They've reached the end of their rope. They're done with their excuses. And Peter is heartbroken. Heartbroken, but still this longing that is in his heart. One of my favorite scenes of Peter is when they discover that it's Jesus on the beach after his resurrection. He jumps out of the boat and swims. I always imagine that the boat probably got there before he did, and he's still swimming, trying to get to Jesus. But, you know, like the heart and that longing, right? Now here we go, and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Be a good shepherd to my sheep. Do you love me? And, you know, I mean, we've talked about this before. He's saying, do you agape me? And he's saying, I phileo you, like meaning in the Greek. Jesus is saying, do you love me unconditionally? And you see him going, I'll do my best. I think I do. I want to. And Jesus the third time says, do you phileo me? In other words, saying, hey, I'll take it, Peter. I'll take what you got. I'll take you just as you are. Whatever you can give me, that's going to be enough. Right? And Peter's got a long way to go. A long way to go before he gets to this point, even. In the book of Acts, there's plenty more awkward Peter moments. But doesn't that give us hope, right? That the wisdom that God is offering is not something where we all of a sudden get this all dialed in and figured out. It's a heart that is soft, that's growing into this generosity, that all of a sudden is saying, like, God, forget my ambitions. I'm just going to be obedient. And I'm going to let you handle the remainder of this. I'm going to let you exalt me to that place of glory. So that when I'm there, I'm ready for it. So it's not going to fry me. And that's the thing, like learning to handle this, learning to sit in our stuff is very hard for us to do. Suffering is like a really difficult workout. And I've been thinking about this a lot because I think of the suffering that I've gone through and I realize my coping mechanism is to rush up into my mind and to figure out, even though I maybe can't say it out loud, what I would say if I was given the chance. When I'm suffering for something unjust that I didn't do, which is probably far fewer instances in my life than actually really I would like to think. There's probably plenty of those things that I feel like I'm suffering innocently for that I'm not so innocent. But a way of coping with that by like rationalizing all of this out in the mind becomes just another way that Jeff avoids suffering. And we all have our ways, all of our ways of like sidestepping that process. Maybe you have a few glasses of wine and now you're not suffering, right? Or maybe you find ways to check out. Maybe you find things that are going to distract you, that are going to occupy that place rather than suffer. We are so averse to it. And what happens is that stuff starts working in our hearts, desensitizing us, driving us to that place where we're further and further detached, where those ideals, where that hope is gone. So that the young people are looking to us saying, show me how to lead. And we're thinking, I have no idea. My heart is such a mess, right? Or maybe I don't even know how my heart is because it's grown so calloused. Suffering has this way of stripping those calluses right off of our hearts. And it's painful. And Peter's saying, sit in it. Sit in the humility. It's just for a moment, right? We've talked about Peter as the coach, and I picture him like one of these insanity DVDs or whatever where he's going like, you can do it, you can do it. And you're in this middle of this like brutal cardio workout, and you're sweating and you're dying and you're thinking, it'll be over soon, just hang in there. And I think this is how suffering goes, that when you're in there, you need to look at it like it's going to be really hard work. It's not a piece of cake. If anybody's given us permission to feel that like hesitancy towards suffering, just think of Jesus where he's in the garden going, okay, there's got to be another way. Father, please tell me there's another way. And the Father's saying, if there was, I'd give it to you, right? But this is the way that it works, and it's hard, and it's difficult, but it's for a moment. And you can do it. You can sit in there. And what happens is our mind is constantly wanting to go someplace else, someplace safe, someplace to avoid it, someplace we perceive as safe. And I think as we're there, we have this lion walking around looking for where to attack. And I think in the midst of our suffering, we become vulnerable. And I think he's looking for ways to drive us into anger, into self-justification. That in our suffering, oftentimes we feel lonely, we feel exposed, we feel by ourselves, and you've got this lion looking for the chink in the armor ready to attack. Right? It's this roaring lion. And that's telling, you know, it says this lion ready to devour, but we almost, all he does is almost push the right buttons, and then we sort of devour ourselves. I've heard it said that a roaring lion is not attacking. A roaring lion is trying to scare and intimidate. I think a lot of times this is what spiritual attack looks like. I think Brad told me this analogy of saying that demons are like mice to an elephant. And a mouse has power over an elephant if it startles it and scares it, right? And you look at that and it looks so ridiculous, but it's irrelevant. If the elephant's scared, right, he's going to do a whole lot of damage to himself and those around him. And so that's the power of this attack. And when we're in suffering, there's an opportunity for this to soften us. There's also an opportunity for this to harden us. And so it's work. He's saying being sober-minded about it, go into it with a commitment. And as we face these things, gosh, especially when we're suffering innocently, or you know what's even worse than that is when your kids are suffering. We just had something last night, and I'm, you know, here's this message right there, and I've kind of working over this and got it all figured out, and then something happens that hurts my daughter, and I'm like ready to destroy somebody. Because we hate suffering. It offends us. But again, this passage is telling us it's for a short while. We have this God that will come in there and transform this. I love this example. I was reading this from Richard Rohr where he's saying if we're suffering right, we're like a bird sitting on an electrical wire and not getting shocked, right? Because there's no ground. If you touch the ground, that bird is going to poof, a little ball of feathers. But it's able to sit there on that hot wire as long as it's sitting in this place of like selflessness, and this is what we practice. That as we're suffering, Peter is telling us, okay, first off, remember Christ's sufferings. And remember that you share in those with him. So suffering reminds us of the love that was shown to us. This opportunity, as Peter tells us, to share in those sufferings. This is something I think deeply profound and comforting to us. He also reminds us in here, and guess what? You're not alone in your suffering. That you're all together, right? And this is part of the power of the body of Christ and the community that we live in. is that we share with each other our sufferings, how important it is that we're not here putting on some facade like, you know what, good thing I've got this all together, right? If we are doing that, all we're creating is loneliness within the body as we suffer. But as we come in and we go, yeah, me too, there's something powerful in that where we link arms with each other. Remember that the body of Christ is going through these things. As temporary as they are, you're not alone. Link arms together. You can do this. Resist the devil, right? You can do this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this is the work. This is the softening that's happening. And I think this is what happens when you actually feel the suffering. All of a sudden, you start to identify, not just is it transforming your heart, but it's allowing you to see. It's allowing you to see the person that's caused this suffering and to see them as a child of God. And to not wish that back on anybody else. Because this is what needs to stop, is this cycle of suffering where it's being repeatedly done to the other as it was done to us. And see, here is where power lies. This is where true forgiveness is. That all of a sudden he's saying, cast that on me. Let me handle that. The ability to let go of these things is the ability to truly forgive. This, I mean, you want to know God's heart, it's that. It's that heart of mercy, that heart of compassion, that heart of forgiveness that can let these things go. Dallas Willard, he talks about these as like helium balloons. You need to see your suffering, you need to identify it, even name it, and then you need to just let it go, right? And let God take that. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The anxiety, that's the suffering we just do to ourselves, and it's the thing that we're being set free from. In that we see ourselves. We see who we are made to be, not this false persona that I've got everything figured out, but my true self. Okay, to be loved like that, naked and exposed, that's intimacy. And this is the thing God is after anyways, the whole way down, to strip us of that false self, all of a sudden places us in that position where we can actually be loved for who we truly are. That thing we're almost too afraid to ask for. And we find a God there that's going, that's who I love. That person right there. What we need in a church is we need for our sages, our elders, to be casting this hope for the young. So many of you, I think, are brilliant at this already. But that is our end. That is our vision. Not about compiling some enormous spirituality for our own gain, but something that's given back, that's invested, a hope that is in us that other people are going to ask about and to see. I thought I'd finish our time this morning with a prayer of blessing that Dallas Willard gave. He's since passed on. But he's talking about this trajectory. This beautiful trajectory of not just a radiant life, but a radiant death. He says, here is my prayer for you, that you would have a rich life of joy and power. Not just joy, not just power. Joy and power, abundant and supernatural, results with a constant clean vision of never-ending life in God's world, before you and of the everlasting significance of your world, day by day. When you have this, you are also leading others in it, a radiant life and a radiant death. If you'd understand the radiant death, you haven't quite got it yet. That is the picture of the gospel of the New Testament, a radiant life and a radiant death. That is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for us. That's a prayer for me. That as we grow, that we would be forgivers, that we would let go of the anxiety that we carry, that we would see Christ in the other, that we would share in his sufferings, and that we would be forgivers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.